Take up your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Here this morning we will be doing another lesson on the federal headship of the two Adams. And there's a reason why I'm spending a little bit of extra time on this subject, and I'm going to read you several quotes from other theologians to show you why. But let me read in your audience the classic passage that teaches the federal headships of Adam and Christ. This passage here, beloved, it just leaps off the page. And I find it amazing that a man like Charles Finney, who originally went into being a lawyer, what a lawyer's mind could read Romans chapter 5, and yet Charles Finney denied the doctrine of original sin. He denied that fallen men inherit a fallen nature from Adam. He despised the doctrines of grace. He despised election. And I find it amazing that such a man could read his Bible and yet walk away and be a heretic. Look at Romans 5. Allow me to read verses 12 to 19, and I would like each and every one of you, to the best of your ability, to follow along. Wherefore, as by one man, now you may want to underline the word one man, and if there's enough space, you may want to put the word Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Well, if I believe the liberal theologians who tell me that evolution is true, if I believe the so-called gap theory, that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of millions of years, and the gap theory teaches that before God recreated everything in 7 24-hour days, that there was a pre-Adamic race on the earth, I want you to listen carefully. Because this heresy is still out there. It's found in the bottom of the Scopefield Reference Bible in Genesis 1. I got a Bible down there to prove the point. If all that is true, then death, sickness, and misery was already on the planet before God even made Adam. And since we know that death and sickness and misery and pain is the fruit of sin, then the gap theory automatically implies that there was sin in the universe prior to Adam's creation. There's another problem with that. When God finishes his creation, he called everything not just simply good, but very good. How can God call everything he made very good? When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were sitting on a pile of fossil material, millions of years old, with dead rotting matter underneath them. Now, are you listening to me or are we sleeping? I want you to be good students of God's Word. I want you to be good theologians. I want you to be good apologists. This verse says sin entered the world through Adam. Not through a pre-Adamic race of people that once lived on the earth, and then God had to recreate everything because this first creation blew it. Here's one of your proof texts. Here's one of the verses that you put in your canon, and you go boom with the heresy. Read on. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Do you see the federal headship here? Adam falls, and this original sin, this inherent depravity, is passed on to his natural descendants. How do I know that? For that all have sinned. All have sinned. Now, verses 13 is a beautiful passage. For until the law, you may want to underline that phrase and put down Exodus 20. Now get this, I want you to see something. For until the law, sin was in the world. Look carefully at the ending of verse 13, I beg you. Sin is not imputed, sin is not charged, sin is not applied to anyone where there's no law. You gotta have a law in order to have sin. God has to reveal His will to men. And when that will is revealed, like in the case of our first father, and the day you eat, you die. That was the covenant relationship between God and Adam. That relationship, God always enters into a covenantal relationship with the sons of men. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Did it not? Did not sin reign starting with Genesis 3 all the way up to Exodus chapter 20? One proof of that is the verse I gave you a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 6. God saw the wickedness of man, and that man's heart was only evil continually. Nevertheless, death reigned. Notice the word reign. The idea of dominance, the idea that sin is a taskmaster, the idea of the concept that sin is like a landlord who beats on your door. From Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the fashion of Adam's transgression. Now, look at verse 14, last phrase. Look at it and underline it. Look, look, look. See the pronoun who? It modifies Adam, who is the figure or the type or the shadow of Him, Christ, that was to come. Bingo. Federal headship. Gentlemen, remember yesterday? Lesser Joseph, the greater Joseph. Gentlemen, ladies, lesser temple, greater temple. Lesser Solomon, greater Solomon. The lesser Adam in comparison to the greater Adam who was to come. How could Finney read verses 14 in his Bible and come up with a harebrained idea that original sin is not taught in Scripture? There it is. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Do you see the federal headship in verse 15? Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Two Adams. The first Adam is a figure or a shadow of a representation of the second Adam who was to come. The first Adam represented everyone who would come through his loins, to include you, your children, and your children's children till the end of time. Second Adam, when he comes, he represents only those to whom the Father has given him. And not as it was by one, Adam, that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment, notice, condemnation, was by one, Adam, to what? Condemnation. Not only did Adam bring sin, he brought death. And with death, Adam brought judgment. And with judgment comes condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Notice, first Adam brought sin, which brings death, which brings judgment, which brings condemnation. Second Adam comes, he gives life, he gives forgiveness, he brings adoption, and he brings justification. Beloved, this just fascinates me when you study this portion of Romans 5. Can you see what the apostle is teaching? And yet there are people today who deny the biblical doctrine of original sin, and they deny the federal headships of the two Adams. Read on. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 17, sin reigned through Adam. Notice here, righteousness and grace will reign through Christ. Do you see the comparisons between the first Adam and the last Adam? The lesser Adam and the greater Adam. Beloved, isn't this wonderful? This is Theology 101. Therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, semicolon, read on, even so by the righteousness, Jesus' obedience to the Father and his submission to the cross, of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then the crowning verse, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. Notice, we are made sinners. We don't become sinners when we leave our mother's womb. We come out of our mother's womb sinners from the very start. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's your classic passage. The next time you meet somebody and they have a hard time and they think it's unfair, I don't like this concept in your Christian Bible that because of someone's act thousands of years ago, I'm stamped with guilt and shame and I inherit a fallen, depraved nature. I wasn't back there in the garden in Genesis 3, and I think that if I was back then, I would have made a better choice than Adam. Really? Don't think so. The next time someone comes to you and they deny the doctrine of original sin, or they deny the doctrine of the federal headships of Adam, as your elder, I demand that you know where to go. I want you to know exactly where to go and where to put your finger and what to read and what to explain. I just gave it to you, and it's found in your Bible. Now, why am I spending so much time? Can I read you a few things? I promise to read very, very carefully. All that I beg of you this morning is that you just listen. The first quote is from A.W. Pink. I like Pink. And yes, Pink believed in the gap theory. Yes, he did. Yeah. Shows you one thing. We're all frail. And no preacher and no theologian has all of his I's crossed and his I's dotted and his T's crossed properly. Okay? But listen to these words. Federal headship is a term which has almost entirely disappeared from the current religious literature. Now be mindful of one thing. Brother Pink died in the year I was born, 52. So he's not talking, 21st century. He is talking about the early part of the 20th century when he was alive and well. Even at that time, this concept of the federal headship had fallen off the radar screen. So much the worse for our moderns. It is true that the expression itself does not verbally occur in Scripture, just like the word Trinity, etc. Yet, like the words Trinity and the divine incarnation, it is a necessity in theological parlance and doctrinal exposition. The principle of the fact that is embodied in the term federal headship is that of representation. Listen carefully. There have been but two federal heads, Adam and Christ, with each of whom God entered into a covenant. Notice this concept of covenant, the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace with Christ. Each of them acted on behalf of others. Each legally represented a definite people, so much so that all whom they represent were regarded by God as being in them. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're doomed. If you're in Christ, you're blessed. Adam represented the whole human race, Pink says. Christ represented all those whom the Father had in his eternal counsels given to him. So there's one quote from A.W. Pink telling us, in his day, this teaching had fallen off the radar screen, but nonetheless, it is found in the Bible. Here's a book that I recommend that you get if you don't have one. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I got this book in 1974, and it still exists. A friend of mine bought this for me back in 1975 when I came home from South Korea the first time. This book enlightened my eyes to the doctrines of grace first in 1975. Then I rejected it, got married. My wife, bless her heart, asked a few questions which caused the subject to be resurfaced. I went back to the book and then committed myself to the doctrines of grace. Allow me to read Lorraine Bettner's comment here. Adam was made not only the father, but also the representative of the whole human race. And if we fully understand the closeness of the relationship between him and them, we would fully realize the justice of the transmission of his sins to them. Adam's sin is imputed to his descendants in the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. Adam's descendants are, of course, no more personally guilty of his sin than Christ's redeemed are personally meritorious of his righteousness. Suffering and death are declared to be the consequences of sin. And the reason that all die is that, quote, all sin, unquote. Now we know that many suffer and die in infancy before they have committed any sin themselves. It follows that either God is unjust in punishing the innocent, referring to children who die in the womb or in the crib, or that those infants are in some way guilty creatures. And if guilty, how had they sinned? It's impossible to explain it on any other supposition than that they sinned in Adam, and they could not have sinned in him in any other way than by representation. Be patient. Let me read you Spurgeon, who died in the late 1800s. Listen. We are under the old covenant, and our first father and federal head, Adam, had broken that covenant. There you go again, brothers and sisters. This idea of the covenant of works, it's implied, it's pulled out of the scriptures. It's not something we just dreamt up. And we were ruined by his fatal breach. The substance of the old covenant was on this wise: if thou wilt keep my command, thou shalt live, and thy posterity shall live. But if thou shalt eat of the tree which I have forbidden thee, dying thou shalt die, and all thy posterity in thee. Was that not the law of God to Adam? And does not Romans 5 teach, where there is no law, there can be no sin? Are you listening to that part of that verse? There has to be the expressed will of God revealed to men. God must tell men what God requires. And as soon as man receives the requirements of heaven and they shove a fist in the face of God and cross that line, then they are chargeable to sin or of sin. This is where we are found, broken in pieces, sore wounded, even slain by the tremendous fall which destroyed our own paradise and ourselves. We died in Adam as to spiritual life, and our death revealed itself in the inward tendency to evil which reigned in our members. In his wondrous love, our Lord Jesus Christ put us under a new covenant. Did you hear that, congregation? The old covenant of works is going to be replaced with that new covenant of grace. A covenant of which Christ became the second Adam. A covenant which ran on this wise: if thou shalt render perfect obedience and vindicate my justice, then those who are in thee shall not perish, but they shall live because thou livest. The Father speaking to the Son. Now our Lord Jesus, our surety and covenant head, has fulfilled his portion of the covenant engagement, and the compact stands as a bond of pure promise without condition or risk. Those who are participants in that covenant cannot invalidate it. You cannot invalidate the covenant of grace. For it never did depend upon you, but only upon him who was and is the federal head and representative before God. Of Jesus, the demand was made and Jesus met it. By him, man's side of the covenant was undertaken and fulfilled. And now no conditions remain. It is solely made up of promises which are unconditional and sure to all the seed. Are you listening to this? This is what you have in Christ. This is what Christ has procured for you. Today, believers are not under the covenant of, if thou doest this, thou shalt live. If thou doest this, thou shalt live, but under that new covenant which says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is not now do and live, but live and do. Are you awake? The covenant of works was do and live. Covenant of grace is what? Live and do. We think not of merit nor reward, but of free grace producing holy practices as the result of gratitude. What law could not do, grace has accomplished. One final quote. The federal headship view considers Adam, the first man, as the representative of the human race that generated from him. As the representative of all humans, Adam's act of sin was considered by God to be the act of all people, and his penalty of death was judiciously made the penalty of everyone. The federal headship of Adam presupposes the rest upon his natural headship. He is our natural head before he was our federal head. Notice, Adam was our natural head by simple DNA and by simple natural biology. He was doubtless made our federal representative because Adam was our natural progenitor and was so conditioned that his agency must affect our destinies, and because of our very nature was on trial in him. Whatever therefore of virtue in this explanation, the natural headship of Adam may be supposed to contain, the federal theory retains. Now hopefully I didn't bore you, but I felt as though you need to hear the fact that this has been taught by the church for centuries. It is the truth of the gospel. And beloved, how in the world can we tell sinners that they are sinners? How can we convince them that they are in need of a savior? A sinner has to first realize that they are sinners. They have to realize that before God they stand condemned. They stand guilty under the eyes and the gaze of a holy God, and that condemnation and judgment is to follow if they do not turn and repent and embrace the Savior. True or false? We're living in a day and age where people are being told, you're not bad, you're good. Just kind of get more education, eat the right kinds of food. You go out there and you run and you jog every day and you spend all the money you can to take the ghettos and the slums and build them into a man-made utopia on this world, and we will bring paradise to earth. Is that not the mindset today? Man's not bad. Man is not fallen. He doesn't need a deliverer. He doesn't need a savior. And because people have been conditioned with this in the public school and from church pulpits and from the psychiatrists and psychologists, we come along saying, repent. They chime back, repent from what? Well, sin. Well, what is sin? True or false? We have many in our culture today, my dear friends, not only do they deny the existence of God, or they will fabricate a God in their own image, they have no concept of what man is in his nature. And so you and I must present the gospel of Christ. And part of that gospel is to present the fact that man is a fallen creature. And that means you got to take them all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And with the teaching of evolution so popular today, for some people, you have to address the fact that there is a God, he did make it, he did speak it, and that evolution is a flat lie and a deceptive disease of the devil. We live in a culture today, beloved, where there is so much biblical illiteracy. even in the churches. Open up now your lesson books to page 8 as we continue. Let's take our lesson books and let's make some progress. So, beloved, the reason why I have taken this time on the federal headship is to show you, beloved, that it's very, very important, especially in the doctrines of grace. Before we even touch man's total depravity, we have to deal with the fact that man's a sinner. Well, if man's a sinner, where did the sin come from? You got to go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And if you don't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then there's hopelessness between any kind of dialogue. Notice in pages 8, letter C, all men inherit a corrupt nature and are wicked. Let's look at some verses that you ought to be familiar with, or at least know where to find them in your Bible. You may want to underline them. Genesis 6:5, again, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I contend that the word wickedness is a reference to the deeds that God saw coming out of man. The reference to the intent of his thoughts refers to his heart, the root, the source, the ground upon which that sin comes out. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate of all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and, according to this translation, insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And afterwards they go to the dead. This particular translation that he's using uses the word insanity. And that's a good word. Therefore, beloved, listen to this, and this is very offensive to the modern 21st century politically correct mindset. The man, the woman, the boy, and the girl who still remains in Adam is spiritually insane before God. They're not thinking in their right mind. Their affections are not centered to God. All their affections are centered to self, how I can please myself, true or false. And the will of man is in bondage to his mind and his affections. Look at Mark 7. This verse you ought to be able to know. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. So the first half of that verse addresses the heart of the matter, true or false. It addresses the source of the issue, the heart of man, the spiritual makeup, the spiritual constitution that resides within you and I and everyone who walks this earth today. And notice, out of that heart, proceed. You may want to underline the word proceed, and above it put down the word fruits. Within comes out. From within comes out. What comes out of the hearts of the sons of Adam? Evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of covetousness, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, notice, things is in the plural. You may want to underline the word things and underneath put the word fruits. Proceed, notice, from within. The phrase from within, underline that, put the word heart. And what's the end result? They defile the man. Now once again, my brothers and sisters, this is not here this morning to beat you into the ground, but I want you to be good theologians. I want you to know where to find your ammunition. I want you to be able to know how to handle the Word of God skillfully as a soldier in the first century would have to handle his sword and his shield. Now the next verse, Romans 3, 10 to 18. This is another verse you need to know where to find. Please listen to this. For some quick background, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, beginning in verses 18 down to verse 32, the Apostle Paul indicts the entire Gentile world, the non-Jews. those who came from the loins of Adam all the way down to brother Noah, and through the three sons of Noah, listen carefully, through the three sons of Noah, you and I have come out of their loins to the present hour. And guess what? If you check out your genealogy, are you ready for this? You know Shem, one of the sons of Noah? He was still alive in the days of Abraham. So if anybody wanted to hear straight from the horse's mouth what occurred during the flood, pack your little picnic basket. We're going to go see the patriarch Shem. He was still kicking in the days of Abraham, if you plot out the genealogy. You talk about a direct shot to Adam. Where did Shem get it from? Daddy Noah. And guess what? Adam died one generation before Noah's father. So you go to Adam, to Noah's daddy, to Noah, to Shem, and everybody who was alive in the days of Abraham could have gone to the original source and say, tell us the truth. And Shem could lay it out for them. How's that grab you for oral tradition? In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul indicts not only the Jew, but the individual who claims to be a moral, upstanding citizen. And then in Romans chapter 3, he pronounces the verdict on all three. And here it comes. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Understands what, preacher? Not 1 plus 1 makes 2. Water boils at 212 and water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the knowledge of God. There is none who seeks for God. Look at that. No one seeks for God in and of themselves. God must come seeking you. And I don't want to disturb your little theological apple cart. If God seeks you out, then the question has to be begged, why? Is God seeking you out because God can reason with you because you have a reasonable constitution? God is going to seek you out because he sees something good in you? No. There you get yourself backed into a corner on the doctrine of predestination and election. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is none. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. This is a reference to their deeds, the fruits. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. Now notice, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the evolutionists and the scientists who's chirping in front of a classroom, deceiving these people that we all came from pond scum, is an individual who has no reverence and no fear for God with a fist in his face. And for the theologian who stands behind a pulpit of wood and goes around, well, God didn't say that and God didn't mean that. You don't need to read that. Just tear that out because the manuscripts, some manuscripts don't have that passage. You just kind of turn away. No fear of God. No fear of God. Romans 3 verses 10 to 18 is the Apostle Paul's, listen to me carefully, the legal indictment of all of mankind. And then drop down to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at page 9. Letter D. This corruption begins at conception, not at the age of accountability. Notice the verses, Job 15:14. What is man that he should be pure, or he who was born of a woman that he should be righteous? The question is begged. Psalm 51:5, David's prayer of his confession before God over the sin of adultery and then the sin of murder. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Has no reference to David's mother's integrity. It has all to do to with David's constitution as he was being molded and fashioned in his mother's womb. Look at Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, not choice, that comes later, but by our very composition spiritually, by our spiritual DNA, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. You can't get around it. And beloved, there are good people today who deny the biblical doctrine of original sin. There are people today who deny the doctrine of total depravity. Oh yes, they will concede that man's mind is bad and man's affections are self-centered, yes. But there's also those within the Christian community who say, well, the will of man, somehow that's been incubated. And Finney also believed that as well. Finney believed that man could save himself, and listen to this, I have his words. Finney taught that man needed no assistance by the grace of God. He needed no assistance by God the Holy Spirit. Man regenerates himself as he obeys the law of God and earns his justification through his perfection. So all these people that were being saved in the mid-1800s through his revival tent meetings, were they truly saved? What were they saved to? Question that. I spoke to a gentleman just last week and pointed out Charles Finney's heresy. You know what the person came back with? But the Lord used them to save all those souls. Well, what were they saved unto? If you have a false gospel, you're going to get a false result. Letter E. No man is born apart from this corruption. Psalm 130 verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Psalm 143 verse 2. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. Look at page 9. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. My word, how plain and how clear must God be? Well, that's what it seems to say, but I don't mean that. Well, what on earth does it mean? This is not written in some type of secret code. Look at Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, please. If you can't follow, fine, but at least listen. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us like a wither, like a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind, take us away. And there is none who calls on thy name. You know what Finney taught? Finney taught, and I've heard this too, from other Christians. If God tells man to do something, like repent, then it automatically implies that man has the ability to repent. And if man doesn't have the ability to repent, and God tells that man to repent, and that man can't repent, God can't hold him accountable. Slick argument. Doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water. The Bible says no man seeks after God. No man calls upon him. So guess what? Let's go back, church. Why did you call upon the Lord? Is it because you were more bendable with the one who's witnessing to you? He sold you a good spiritual Herbie vacuum cleaner and you bought the sales pitch? Why did you call upon the Lord? I'll tell you why you called upon the Lord. Because the Lord came seeking for you. Well, preacher, why did he seek after Jacob and for some reason he didn't seek after Esau? Oh, that's easy. But you won't like the answer. Jacob I chose to love. Esau I've chosen to hate. I don't like that. I don't like that view of a sovereign God. I don't like that view of a God who holds all the reins in his hand. Can't he share? Can he give me just one rain? God doesn't share his glory with nobody. Not me, not you. And then look at 1 John 1:8. This verse is interesting because it's the Apostle John who wrote it, which I believe by inspiration. If we, you may want to underline the pronoun we and off to the side put down John including himself. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the Bible says something that's very, very sword cutting. Then the truth is not in us. If we go around and we tell men that they're okay, man is basically good. All that man needs is a little education, a little bit of nice food, take away the preservatives. Let's just rape the American worker and let's just tax him or her to death and let's go in there and we're going to bulldoze these ghettos and Section 8 housing and we're going to have a beautiful neighborhood with all of the state-of-the-art playground material. And we're going to remove all vestiges of religion and God so that no one goes around with a guilty trip upon them. We're just going to bring heaven and paradise on earth. Those who chirp that way, the Bible tells you they have no truth in them. You find somebody who plays down the existence and the reality of sin, whether they be a teacher, whether they be a professor, whether they call themselves a Christian, whether they come from a reputable church denomination, or they come from a mega church, there's no truth in them. They can chirp all they want. They are devoid of truth. And so, beloved, the reason why your elder has taken this laborious time on this federal headship is to nail it into our minds and conscience that it is a biblical teaching. Man is in a very bad shape. And therefore, he needs a Savior. I want to close with one last verse. Turn, please, to Romans 2, and then we're done. And I appreciate your patience. Remember that verse in Romans 5:13? It says, where there's no law, there's no sin. I want to play with you guys just for a second. Good theological game. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that God saw the wickedness. Can somebody tell me from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6? I'm going to answer those who say, well, unless it's mentioned in the Bible, you can't teach it and you can't mention it. Okay, all right. Let's have some fun. Genesis 3 to 6. Show me in those chapters where God delineated what was right and wrong. Show me. I'll sit down and I'll shut up. Show me from Genesis 3 to 6 where God revealed himself and said, these certain acts are wickedness, and if you do them, I'm going to send a flood. The only thing I find is in Genesis 2 where God talked to the first Adam, the first father, and said, the day you eat, you die. True or false? Yeah. Show me from Genesis 3 to 6 where adultery, fornicating, murder, stealing, bribery, extortion, envy, jealousy, and hate are delineated as sin. Show me. You won't find it. But I can show you something to answer it. Romans 2, look at verse 12. For those who say it has to be in black and white, it has to be in black and white. Okay, I'll give you black and white. For as many as have sinned without law. Romans 5:13 says, where there's no law, there's no sin. Do we have a contradiction? For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Boy, that's a tongue twister. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be judged. For when the Gentiles, here comes the punch right between the eyes. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You know what that tells you? That when man left the garden, the moral law of God was already stamped in the very constitution of man. So when he left the garden and he started fornicating and committing adultery, show me in Genesis 3-4 where God told the sons of Adam that murder was sin. Can't find it. Why did God get so mean with Cain, with his brother? Show me where it says between Genesis 3-4, somewhere in the text or between the lines, that if you killed somebody with hate and malice, premeditated murder, you're guilty of murder. Show it to me and I'll sit down and shut up. I'm answering these people, well, unless it says it in the Bible, unless it's restated in the New Testament. Are you following with me? That verse tells you that the Gentiles who didn't receive the Ten Commandments on stone, how come in their societies they know that it's wrong to have more than one wife? How do they know it was wrong for someone to kill somebody? And in these backward civilizations, they have a penal code for those who break tribal law. Where'd it come from? I just gave you the verse. When God saw the wickedness of man, how did God judge that men were wicked? By their deeds, true or false. So what deeds did God see that violated some law that forced him to remove everybody from the face of the earth? So be careful when those who tell you, well, unless it's restated, you can't teach it. They're wrong. I don't care who they are and how much college and how much seminary. I'm stuck as a Bible believer with the Word of God. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is truth. And Father, we know that we by nature are not full of truth until we are saved and placed in Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have given to us. Bless now as we enter into the hour of worship. In Christ's name, amen.